We started this weeks ago, but we're getting through this introduction that John gives us to the book. So John's really setting the stage for what's happening in the rest of the book. When I was growing up, my dad was a pastor, and he still is until May 9th is his last Sunday, and he's retiring from the church. When I was talking to my dad, talking about ministry, he said, "Well, Ryan, a good preacher always does three things. He tells them what he's going to tell them, and then he tells them, and then he tells them what he told them." And John does that in the book of John, verses 1 through 18. You find a prologue or an introduction. You get the body of the text all the way through the end of chapter 20. And then he gets down to that real crux of the matter, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So that's where we stand in the book. As we get going with Springs into Peak Bible Church here in the next couple of months, we wanted to start with the gospel, because as Christians, there's no better place for us to start. So John's setting the stage for the Son of God that's going to come and take the sins, to pay the penalty for the sins of his children. He's coming to preach this gospel to the entire world. John wants to make sure that in the context of this, that we have a really clear picture of who Jesus is as we get into this book. He tells us in verses 1 through 5 that he is God. He's very clear about that. Verses 6 through kind of 8, he talks about John the Baptist and this prophesied one that led the way. And then he continues into more about Christ in verses 9 through 14. But we're going to finish out the prologue this week in 15 through 18. So let's read our text and then we'll get into this. John chapter 1, verse 15 says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he whom comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have made Jesus Christ available to us, and that through Jesus we can have a knowledge of you and who you are. Lord, there's never too much glory that we can give Christ because of his work and his perfections and the fact that he is, in fact, God. So I pray as we walk through this text together that our hearts would be edified and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue to see really robust, dynamic things about Christ in these four verses here, because John is laying out, this is who Jesus is, and then we're about to see this lived out in his life, in his public ministry. We don't get his childhood or birth, any of that, in the book of John. But we'll see that really drawn up here throughout the book of John. But he, in verse 15, he interjects again. We talked about John the Baptist a little bit in verses 6 through 8. But in verse 15, he says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So John the Baptist, that we talked in previous weeks, anytime you see the name John in the book of John, it's not John, right? It's not John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. It's either John the Baptist, or I think in chapter 5, there's a reference to Peter's father, who's also named John. But John, the author of the book, never mentions himself in the book, besides the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the one who ran faster than Peter to get to the tomb, right? He's very humble. But he's coming across as an older patriarch. He wrote this later in his life, and he's informing on these memories, this experience of Christ, to try and, it really seems like he's trying to clarify some error that's out there. We talked about Gnosticism and Docetism in past weeks. Well, Gnosticism comes up again in this. That's the idea that you have to have special knowledge to have special access to God. And John here, John in the book of 1 John, and like in Hebrews, you see just this massive emphasis that Jesus is the means of access to God. It's not that you're smarter or better than anybody else. So this is John the Baptist that John the Apostle is speaking of in verse 15. And he says that John cried out and said that the one who, he who comes after me, meaning Jesus, being born about 6 months after John, he who comes after me ranks before me. Now, the King James says, was preferred before me here. But I think the best idea is this ranking. It's an order of priority. Jesus has priority. He's at a higher level, a higher rank than John the Baptist. Now, that's something really substantial to say, right? And it doesn't really match up with what the world would be thinking at this time. Because we're talking the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry here as he comes to be baptized, right? John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Well, in that world, having a following was everything. The Pharisees were afraid of Jesus coming to power because they were losing their influence. They were losing the following that they had. Well, John the Baptist had a following. He was causing trouble already with the powers that be, and he just preached out in the wilderness, and he wore camel hair, and he wasn't a real attractive guy by the world standards, but the message that he was bringing was entirely different. So from a worldly perspective, you would expect John to rank before Jesus at this point, because Jesus doesn't have a following, right? The beginning of Jesus' public ministry is at his baptism. But we see this problem, the understanding that John the Apostle is trying to correct here as he writes, because Jesus didn't come with a worldly perspective. Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of heaven. He comes to save souls. And that's similar to what John the Baptist did, right? John the Baptist doesn't come and go into the synagogues to teach and try and be some, you know, highfalutin, high society kind of guy. John the Baptist goes out in the desert and starts preaching a doctrine of repentance. That's what the difference was with John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. And he wasn't saying, hey, Gentiles, you need to be baptized to come into the Jewish faith, which is what baptism was used for back then. He's saying, hey, Gentiles and Jews, you all need to be baptized because you have wicked hearts and you're wicked sinners. And that's the same for all of us, right? We all need repentance and a turning away from sin. It's that picture of rising new in repentance. So the world is looking for some kind of kingdom. When I say the world there, the Jewish culture is looking for some kind of kingdom to be established that will take over or free them from the Roman oppression, free them from the difficulty that they were in. But that's not why Jesus comes. So the rank that that John is speaking of here lines up with the message that he's been preaching, and it lines up with the message that Jesus comes to share, that John is after Jesus, even though John was older, had a stronger following. And then he says right after that he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And we've already spent a lot of time back in verses 1 through 5 and a little bit last week in verse 14 about the deity of Christ being clearly demonstrated in this passage, and that pre-existence of Christ demonstrates that he is deity, right? John saying, before I was born, when I was born before Jesus, Jesus already was. This isn't some weird reference to the womb. This is John saying that Jesus is God. So that's kind of part of a separate section here as we walk through. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 16 through 18. Verse 15, I don't know if I'm reading ESV, it's a parenthetical, right? It's set aside as a separate statement. But here in verse 16, we're going to walk through three different ways that we see that Jesus is worthy of all glory. So first in verse 16, we're going to see that he's worthy of all glory because from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Verse 17, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of all glory because he is superior to Moses. The grace that he brings is superior to the law of Moses. And then in verse 18, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of all glory because he has revealed the Father to us. So, the receiving grace upon grace, superiority to Moses and the law, and then the revealing of the Father to us through Jesus Christ. So in verse 16, he says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And these seem like kind of generic terms here. You say fullness, grace. What does this mean? What do we get from this? Well, last week in verse 14, we talked about the idea that Jesus is from the Father and full of grace and truth. Well, back in Exodus 34, we went to last week, and as God's describing himself to Moses, it's that there's that idea of grace and truth there as well in that revelation of God to Moses. And in verse 14, John tells us that this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he's full of grace and truth, just like God in Exodus 34. So John is equating the deity of the Father, the I Am, Yahweh, from Exodus 34 to the deity of Christ here in the book of John. So the fullness of that John is speaking of here is the fullness of Jesus as God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? He's fully God. The full expression of God was available in Jesus' teaching and person. Now, here in this passage, there is some debate as to whether this is talking specifically about Jesus' teaching or whether it is his person that fullness is represented in. Well, I think we can clearly look at the life and ministry of Christ, the teaching of God, and say it can certainly be both, because we receive grace from seeing the life of Christ demonstrated, his righteous living, his miracles that he performed, and then we see it in his teaching as well, as we receive that instruction and the commands to turn to him. So I don't think we need to draw lines there, though commentators do. There's not a good reason for that, I don't think. But Jesus spoke like no one had ever spoke before. He spoke of the kingdom of heaven and how no one was thinking that way. He brought teaching that confounded the wise, right? So his teaching and his person are both there. I quote often J. Gresham Machen, who's one of my theological heroes. He lived in the early 1900s, and his last recorded words were, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. We have no hope without it." Because if Jesus ever sinned, or if Jesus ever didn't do something he should do, you know, a sin of omission rather than a sin of commission, if either of those had occurred, we would be hopeless. So we see both the life and the teaching of Christ in this fullness that he is Christ, being beneficial to us. And again, we walked through that a lot the last few weeks. But then he says in the latter part of the verse that from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, when you think of the grace that is yours, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the grace that is yours through Jesus Christ, what's the first thing you think of? Well, it's salvation, right? The fact that you get to have access to God, the fact that, well, for most of us, right, that's the fact I don't have to go to hell anymore. That's a plus. But that salvation is the very beginning of where God starts to work in us. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1, you get verses 3 through 14 that are the longest sentence in the whole Bible. And it is one continuous sentence in the original language, but he really fleshes out what the blessing that we have in God and salvation is. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So what's one grace I get with Jesus and salvation? I am chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that I can be holy and blameless before him in love. I have victory over sin. I am positionally changed from a child of wrath to a child of God, right? It's an entirely new position. In love, continuing into verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You are forgiven of the sins that you've committed. One of my favorite preachers is Paul Washer, and Washer talks about our rebellion against God. And he says, you know, God created the universe, and he told the stars to shine this brightly, and they obeyed. And he told the planets to go to this spot and to spin in this direction, and they obeyed. And he told the seas to only go this far and the mountains to only rise this high, and they all obeyed. And then he said, looked at us and said, "Live your lives according to my word." And we said, "No." And it's striking, because every sin that we commit is cosmic treason against the God of the universe that made us for his glory. Right? That's why you were designed, is to bring glory to your Creator. And yet we stand against him and we rebel against him. But through the blood of his own Son, through the blood of God himself, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God should destroy us all because of what we've done, right? The reason the flood happened was because man was sinful, and he wipes out all sinful men on the earth. And yet, in Christ, we have this great blessing, this great lavishing. It says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven, or all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So he says, not only am I going to save you, but I'm bringing everything and all the earth back together to glorify me as it's intended, to unite all things back together. But in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You don't just get saved and you're left there. You have an eternal inheritance that is promised forever, right? It never ends. It's never going to go away. All that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So that we who were, in verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you're saved and you're brought back and you're forgiven and you're made a child of God instead of a child of the devil, a child of sin, a child of wrath. You're given this inheritance for eternity, and it's sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's sealed with God himself. All of that is the first grace that we receive as children of God, right? When he says grace upon grace, in Jesus, in the fullness of deity that's wrapped up in him, you get that grace. But that salvation is just the very beginning of it here. The terminology here, ESV translates it, grace upon grace. Some say grace for grace or grace from grace. The idea is that you start with grace and then there's just more grace that comes along. There's a never-ending flow that comes from the Father. Now, there's a restaurant in Ozark, Missouri. There's a couple other locations, one in Tennessee and elsewhere, called Lambert's. And maybe some of you have been to Lambert's. It's a big tourist attraction. And it's a tourist attraction because they throw bread at you. And it's delicious bread. Their rolls. Home of the throwed rolls. That's what it is. You guys never been? Christina's over there looking at me in shock. But you walk in, and the guy's walking around with these trays of rolls, and they just chuck them at you from across the room. It's great because it's really good bread. Well, not only do they throw bread at you, they also come around with bowls of fried okra and fried potatoes and black-eyed peas. I don't like those. But the okra and the fried potatoes and onions, that's great. And I'm a Texan, and I'm a big Texan. So when you tell me there's all you can eat, rolls and fried okra and fried potatoes and onions, that's good stuff. And you get really good sweet tea served in these like 32-ounce travel mugs. Oh, it's perfect. The same, we should do this all the time. But you walk in, you're like, hey, this place is great. Well, then you get your menu. And you look at the menu, and you find out that everything is all you can eat. Right? So, like, I can order chicken fried steak. I really like chicken fried steak. And it's all you can eat. You finish that one, they bring you another one. It's amazing. Right? You think it's good, and then you find there's more and more and more. Now, I don't want to encourage you towards gluttony. This isn't a place that we should visit on a regular basis. Like I said, for a Texan, they can eat a lot. Fried okra and fried potatoes and chicken fried steak, and it's all you can eat, and sweet tea. It's perfect. It's grace upon grace upon grace, right? Well, that's nothing compared to what we get from the Father. Because in him, in Jesus, there is grace upon grace upon grace, and it just keeps coming. Right? In John 4, Jesus calls himself the fount of living water because there's always more that comes. Right? It's not like you're trying to save something up. There's a fresh spring that's continually flowing from Christ. William Barclay put it this way. He said, we need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we are on top of things, and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair. Believer, if you're here today and you look at life around you, say, okay, I'm saved, but what about all this stuff? In Christ, in Him, in His deity, in the fullness that is Jesus Christ, there's grace upon grace upon grace. And it just keeps coming. That's the idea here. It never runs out. How can it never run out? Because we worship an infinite God that is over all things and controls all things, and He is all satisfying. So you can run to Him over and over and over, and the well is never going to run dry. And it's sufficient for every circumstance. Right, last week we talked about Hebrews, where it says that we have a high priest who has been tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. That Jesus is that perfect high priest, and He's experienced all things, so there's a never-ending flow of grace. I say all things, every degree of temptation. So there's a never-ending flow of grace from Jesus Christ. So that's one reason that we would say Jesus is worthy of all glory, right? That from Him, you never run out of grace. If grace isn't a familiar term to you, just say blessing, right? There's goodness in God. There's provision in Jesus. So the first thing we see is that from His fullness we receive this grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. In verse 17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, Christ is superior to Moses, we see here. And this isn't saying that Moses was wrong or bad. It's not saying that the law is wrong or bad. It's just not all of it. It's not totally fulfilled. The law was a good gift to the people of Israel. There's a couple of ways that the law shows up as a good gift. The law is a good gift because God gave the law to protect His people. Right? You have rules and an order around you that save you from different things. Why are there speed limits? So you don't go too fast and kill yourself or someone else, right? Because sometimes it's fun to go really fast. Someone posted a thing on Facebook the other day. What was the first car you went over 120 miles an hour in? It was a 74 Nova Supersport. And I was 16. I wasn't driving, but my buddy Daniel was, and he was 16. And when you get going really fast and the roads aren't perfectly flat, it's really exciting. That's dumb, right? If there were no speed limits, imagine what every 16-year-old boy would be doing. They would be hurting themselves and other people. We have rules, we have laws to protect us. Well, God gives very specific laws to protect His people. That's a benefit that they get from the law. You see fairness, right, exercised through, hey, well, if you accidentally kill this guy's ox, then you have to give him your ox. But if you kill the guy's ox on purpose, well, then you have to give him your ox and some other stuff, and it gets really complicated. But it's a balance. It's a system built to order life and to protect the people. But God primarily gave the law to reveal sin. God's holiness is demonstrated through the law that He gives to His people. Why is it so specific? Why are there so many demands? Why does everything have to be just a certain way? Last week we talked about the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ, that He's just there and He's dwelling with us, versus the access that we have, that Aaron had as he wanted to go into the temple to sacrifice. There's so much he has to do, and ritual washings and sacrificing an ox for himself before he continues on to sacrifice a goat for the people. And you have the scapegoat, and then there's the incense and all this that goes into it. God gave the law. He gave all of these steps, all of these rules, in order to reveal the sin that's in the hearts of man. You know, you read the law and you go, man, how does anybody ever remember all of this stuff? Well, you can just look at the Ten Commandments, right? And you can probably memorize Ten Commandments, and you can say just from those, I could never do this. I could never keep these. Well, especially when Jesus comes along and He says, well, if you've ever hated someone, you have murdered them. If you've ever lusted after someone, you have committed adultery. And it just explodes, and you look and see that, oh, my heart's the real issue. And so there's no way I can ever keep this law. So when John tells us the law has been given through Moses, you see that standard of holiness has come from Moses to show us who we are and who God is. But in the light of that, Jesus, grace and truth, come through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the completion or fulfillment of the law. Jesus is better than the law. We see the law pointing to Jesus, right? You think of this like good and partial law versus a perfect and complete Christ. Jesus' appearance doesn't make the law bad, but it shows where it was lacking. You know, you see manna coming to the nation of Israel as they wander around in the wilderness. But then you see the bread of life in Jesus Christ. You see them sacrificing a lamb and painting its blood over the doorposts at Passover so that they wouldn't be killed. But then you see the perfect Lamb of God coming and giving his life as a sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that law, and in him we get grace and truth. The law doesn't save, does it? We can go look at Romans, right? The law doesn't save. The law just shows us how bad we are. But in Jesus, there's salvation. That grace and truth comes from him. And we see that grace upon grace that we just talked about, that blessing in our salvation that we read from Ephesians 1, that comes in Jesus Christ. So John here and Paul in Romans and even in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, none of them are condemning the law. They're just saying that it's not good enough because we needed Jesus. And even Old Testament saints were waiting on Jesus to come along. So we have this fullness of Christ, this deity of Christ from which we receive blessing upon blessing. We have the law that comes through Moses, but the fulfillment of that law and the better end of it in Jesus Christ bringing us grace and truth. And then we see that he's worthy of glory because no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. So he says, no one has ever seen God. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you'd say, wait, but like Moses saw his back and in Isaiah 6, right? He was up in the throne room in Ezekiel saw him. So is this incorrect? Is John lying? No, from Jesus Christ is the one who has the full exposure to the Father. None of the rest of us will ever obtain that until we get to heaven, right? In this life, you'll never see God in his fullness. And even when we get to heaven, you'll never ever comprehend God in his fullness. The reason heaven won't get boring is because there's always more God. There's always more of him to experience and learn as he is infinite. But he says that no one's ever seen God because no man is able of seeing the fullness of God and living. So he says no one has ever seen God. And then in the ESV, there's a semicolon and it says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this isn't a statement saying no one has seen God, the only God. Right? It's not just saying this God that we haven't seen is one. Some of your translations might say the Son there. That's a common way to do it. But John is saying that no one has ever seen the Father, but the only God, Jesus Christ, the one that we talked about in verses 1 through 5, who is at the Father's side. So, talks about that position of priority that Jesus has with the Father. This one God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So in Jesus, you see the fullness of God. Right? This one that's full of grace and truth. Like we talked about from Colossians 2:9, that the fullness of deity dwelled in him. There's nothing about Jesus that was lacking in his, respect to his deity. And Jesus has come and made the Father evident to us. So no one can see God, but the Son sits in a position of privilege, and then the Son makes the Father known to us. This is really astounding, considering who God is and who we are. We talked about it a lot the last few weeks. He is infinite, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise, and he is all places at all times and in all times. And yet, Jesus comes and makes him accessible to us, those that rebelled against him. Christ alone is the one who reveals God the Father to mankind. So from His deity, the fullness of His deity, we receive grace upon grace. He is better. The law through Moses is not lacking or deficient, but it is less than the full revelation that we have, the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. And then the Son makes the Father known to us. The Father is revealed. So what would be implications for us then? What do we take from this? We say He is worthy of all glory, but why do these things matter? The first would be to ask the question, is Jesus your source of grace? Do you recognize in your darkest moment that He has abundant grace for you? Because He does. There's more grace and more grace, and you feel like you're alone, you feel small. But then you look at a passage like this, and you say that there's abundant grace from Jesus, and I don't have to feel condemnation under the law, the guilt of my sin anymore, because Jesus came and He dealt with that, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And not only does He give me this blessing, and He has dealt with the difficulty of the law, the punishment that comes from the law, but He's also revealed the Father to me. Right? The God of the universe is accessible to you, the one who controls all things. You know, when wind blows through a tree, the way every leaf twists and turns is conducted by the hand of a sovereign God. That's how much control He has over this universe. In Isaiah 46, it says, from times past, the things not yet accomplished, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all of my purpose. Everything falls under His hand, and Jesus makes Him accessible to you and to me. Right? He's made the Father known to us. In the darkest moment, He has abundant grace for us. Are you on a spiritual plateau where you fail to see that more grace is available to you? That's another really hard question for us. Right? Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then maybe you grew some, but then you just freeze. And you just stay, and you're like, oh, I'm okay. Folks, there's more grace in Jesus. There's more depth to Him. When I was, I've taught in places past, and I've had people say, well, we're going to talk about the gospel again. And you've got to say, folks, the gospel is all we have, right? Like, there's more of Him and more of Him and more of Him all through what He's done for us on the cross. You should never get to a place where you say, I'm good. I know enough. Right? We shared testimonies a couple of weeks ago, and Kurt talked about, and Josh too, about, you know, they get saved, and then you just want the Word, and there's more and more and more, and you just can't stop getting into it. Because there is an endless wealth here that we will never, ever mine. You could talk about the prologue of the book of John for the rest of your life and never get to the bottom of it. Because there's so much to the gospel and who we are and what He's done. It's infinite. But do you get to a point where you just say, oh, it's enough. I'm okay. Folks, there's more grace in Jesus. And if you think you're okay, there's a big problem. Now maybe you're in a place where you've never hit that plateau and you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't know what it's like to have that grace from Him and to have that well that you can go to over and over. I'll tell you today that God is perfectly holy and we are really, really sinful and bad. I don't have to convince anyone of that, right? You know that you've lied. You know that you've lusted. You know that you've been unrighteously angry in your life before. And the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because if you turn to Him and you repent of your sins, He will save you. And that Ephesians 1 that we read, where you no longer have to go to hell under His wrath, and you transition from this child of Satan, this child of wrath, to a child of God, a child of privilege. You've been adopted into the family. That can be yours, and it's open to every single one of you. So if you don't know Him as your Savior, right now today to implore you, confess your sins, repent and turn to Him. But for believers, with this grace, do you serve as a conduit of grace to other people? Right? Sometimes you feel like you give and give and give and that you don't have anything left. Well, when you need to give more, go back to Jesus. Because in Him, there is grace upon grace. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, when grace flows into one's life, grace also begins to flow out. As the grace you receive flows out to others, more grace will come, and then more grace, and then even more grace. Right? There's in Jesus' area, you have the Sea of Galilee, and you have the Dead Sea. Well, the Sea of Galilee, water flows into it, and water flows out of it, and it's teeming with life, and it's a place where they would go to fish and to gather great harvests of fish at times. Right? But what about the Dead Sea? Are there any fish in the Dead Sea? No. It's dead because water flows into the Dead Sea, but it never flows out. See, interesting that it's shrinking over the years, right? But it's the Dead Sea is dying. But water flows in, it doesn't flow out. And there's no life there. In a similar fashion, we are to be conduits of grace. Grace flows into us and it should flow out to other people. So the first major question we ask on these implications is Jesus your source of grace? The second is, do you cling to the law or do you neglect it? Because both are errors. You are not capable of earning heaven. Right? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. You can't be good enough. Jesus was the only one that was ever good enough, and He went and died on the cross for our sins. You cannot earn heaven. It's a hopeless venture. If that's what you're working on now, stop trying. Because you can't get there. You're not good enough. One sin before a perfect, holy, righteous God is enough to condemn you for all of eternity. You can't do it. But at the same time, as believers, we are expected to live holy lives. Right? Legalism is a bad thing. If you say, I'm going to earn favor with God, we get legalism confused, right? Some people have convictions that you should listen to certain types of music or that you should dress a certain way, and we automatically say that that's legalism. Now, I think we can have opinions that are better or less informed, more or less informed by Scripture, but we say that something's legalism because people have particular convictions on something. Legalism is when you say, you earn favor with God, you are right with God if you do these things, and you're not right with God if you don't do these things. So some people would say, oh, I'll never go to a movie. Well, great. I'm glad that that is beneficial to you, and you think that's best for your holiness. But then if someone says, hey, we're going to go see a movie. Well, that's okay, right? The Bible doesn't say don't do this. Now, we went and saw a children's movie with our kids on Friday, and it was full of really worldly agendas. The women were saving the men who were hapless idiots, and it's yeah. Sometimes we're hapless idiots, but we also, you know, have to lead families and churches and stuff by God's rule. But legalism is saying I gain favor with God or right position with God by doing something, and that's bad. Because you only gain favor or position with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. If you know Jesus Christ, you are positionally forever His, and He is, and He is pleased with you because of Jesus' work. But antinomianism, to say that there is no law, there is no expectation of righteousness, is also wrong. Right? God calls you to live a certain way. You can go look at what God has told you to do in Scripture and say, yeah, there's a standard. Now, I would absolutely 100% agree, it's just the work of Christ that saves you, but the New Testament is full of imperatives or commands where He says, because of what Jesus has done, you should live this way. So, don't cling to the law and try and obtain righteousness on your own, but also don't neglect it. Right? You go to Jesus Christ and you say, because of what you've done, and there's parts of the law that we don't do anymore because He fulfilled it, right? I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the standard He has for us in Scripture. But what you do is you say, because of what Jesus Christ has done and because of the love He's shown for me, I love Him. And out of that love, X, Y, and Z is going to follow. I'm going to encourage one another. I'm going to abstain from all immorality. You know, there's a whole list of things we could say. We do these because of the work of Christ. So don't cling to the law and don't neglect it. Next question is, do you take advantage of the access you have to the Father because of what Jesus has done? It's kind of like what we talked about at first, right? Do you go to Christ, you go to the Father because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross? He does it to reconcile all things back to Himself, to unite all things to Himself. We had read in Ephesians 1. But God's glory and our good coincide. These things go together. So in Him, you have access to the Father. Be grateful for that. Be thankful. Go to Him in prayer. Don't neglect the fact that you have the very Word of God in front of you to take advantage of whenever you want. And you live in a nation where we throw away Bibles because there's so many. Right? We had this discussion a few weeks back, but when I first got to Mesa Hills in the youth group, there was this stack of these old paperback, torn up Bibles. And I asked one of our elders, I said, what do you do with this? And he said, I'm sorry, but he says, Ryan, you recognize that we have abundance of materials here. There's no one that you could send these to that it would be beneficial. We have better resources. And then when no one's looking, you throw them away. Right? It's not that there's a lack of reverence for the Word of God. That's paper with words printed on it. But we have so much here, and we don't take advantage of it. I have really expensive Bible software on my computer, two different versions of it. But you can go and get limitless information, essentially, on the Word of God from reliable sources online. Right? There's so much you can never process it in a lifetime, and yet we set it aside and neglect it. And every moment of every day, you can talk to the God of the universe. You know, I like pastors' conferences. They're fun. But you go to a place like Shepherd's Conference or Together for the Gospel, something like that, and you get lines of guys lined up, lines of pastors lined up, waiting to talk to John MacArthur or John Piper or Mark Dever or Ligon Duncan or Paul Washer, like pick your guy, right? There's lines of people. And yet every day you can go to the Father. Every moment of every day you have access to Him because of what Jesus has done. Because He has made Him known, you can go to Him. Do you take advantage of that? Do you give Jesus His rightful glory? Does your life look like one that worships the only worthy one? Right? Jesus is the only one that can do this. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Through Jesus, you have access. Does your life look like someone that worships this one that gives us access to the Father? How often does the value of Christ come up in your thinking? Do you meditate on this? Do you meditate on Scripture at all? Do you take time to go in and sit and rest in the Word and think about who He is or what He's done for you? We have massive, massive privilege because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, He is worthy of absolutely all glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You for the access to You that we have through Him. Thank You, Lord, that You sent Him to live a perfect life and to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. Lord, He rose again 3 days later, proving victory over sin and death, and now we have a living Savior who sits at Your right hand, continually interceding for us. Lord, help us, as Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4, to live or to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In Romans 12, to present our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You, which is our reasonable service. Lord Jesus is a great and magnificent Savior. He's done things that no other man could, and in Him there is a bountiful supply of grace. Let us be a people that run back to Jesus, run back to that fount of living water that will never grow stagnant, that will never run out. Lord, let us be a people that run to You over and over, that love Your Word, that love to come to You in prayer. And Lord, that see that worked out as sacrificial lives to others, that we would love people well, use our time, our finances, our talents well to bring others to You, to edify Your saints and to further Your church. Thank You so much for our glorious Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.